We turn God's Word tonight to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 is the second chapter in the second section on apocalyptic literature in the book of Daniel. It's Daniel's second vision about the end times. Daniel 8 will serve as our scripture reading as well as our text tonight. Hear the word of God. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the hosts of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meeting, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully or miraculously, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. We read that far in God's inspired word. Beloved people of God, a familiar and amazing point that we must refresh our memories upon positively before we delve into many negative things in this text is this: the inspiration of Scripture. We have before us, as we had this morning in Genesis 1, evidence of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. The reliability of the Bible is proven. In Daniel 8, we see a miraculous book is before us. As the Belgic Confession, Article 5 puts it, the very blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are fulfilling. One of the prime evidences that the Bible is indeed inspired by God Himself is that what is predicted or foretold, as the Belgic Confession explains, gets fulfilled exactly as it is foretold. That's proof that the Bible is inspired. That's what we have here in Daniel 8. Daniel receives a dream and a prophecy about 200 years before its first fulfillment. When Daniel wrote this prophecy, no one knew about the Greek Empire coming to power one day. No one knew about Alexander the Great, who was going to be the king to destroy or conquer the world. And here Daniel writes about how that Greek Empire, represented by the goat, would come, and how Alexander the Great, represented by its first lone horn, would take over the world, and that very quickly. When Daniel prophesied, God knew. And his prophecy was fulfilled exactly as was predicted. And that is exactly why unbelieving scholars today, those who are called those of higher criticism, and scientists today, do all they can to bring doubt to the writing of Daniel, the date of Daniel, and they try to claim that someone else other than Daniel must have written this book later on, after the fact of the Greek Empire. But all their arguments are simply the result of unbelief. Scripture proves itself to be inspired. Not only, however, should we be impressed positively by Daniel's prophecy fulfilled to prove its inspiration, but we should be impressed by Daniel's prophecy fulfilled or being fulfilled today. 2,600 years after Daniel wrote this down, 2,600 approximately, we see this prophecy being fulfilled. And the more that the details of this text are fulfilled in the end, so much the more will it be confirmed to our minds that Daniel was indeed inspired. Daniel's prophecy predicts the end times. Verse 17, I immediately demonstrate that. Verse 17, Gabriel, in interpreting the dream, said, "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. And he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision," Gabriel says. Verse 19, he said again, "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the end shall be," verse 26, "and the vision of the evening and the morning which was told me is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision," Daniel is called to do, "for it shall be for many days," meaning Daniel has to close up this book and keep it safe because the fulfillment of it will not yet be for many days. The fulfillment of it will be for us. In these last days, Daniel's vision comes to us preserved for 2,600 years so that we might know its fulfillment and actually see it fulfilled. To review, in the last sermon on Daniel 7, we saw predicted about the last days these beasts coming successively out of the Sea of Nations. We saw that these four beasts do not only represent the Babylonian Empire, the Mede and Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, but they represent all the kingdoms of men that arise to power, which will culminate in the one kingdom of Antichrist. Like that last technological beast with horns, the Antichristian kingdom will be, we saw, a political kingdom over the whole earth, uniting everyone against Christ and His church, led by one mighty man, that little horn. And he will have political power not only, but power in the church to deceive many with his miracles and with his preaching. And judgment will come by the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man at his right hand. Chapter 8 records more broadly speaking, or chapter 7, sorry, recorded for us more broadly speaking, this anti-Christian kingdom, and particularly its political power. Now in chapter 8, what God does is focuses Daniel's attention and our attention on the Antichrist as he works in the church. The rise of the goat and his horn. First, the vision. Second, the fulfillment. Finally, the response. God sent Daniel this second dream or vision, transporting Daniel in two ways. He transports Daniel ahead in time, 200 years. But he also transports Daniel not only with respect to time, but with respect to space, 200 miles. 200 years forward and 200 miles east of Babylon, to Elam, to the place of the Persian palace in Shushan. That's what we read. And there Daniel sees a ram with two horns, that male sheep with its shaggy hair, the shaggy wool, and probably curled horns of a ram that grew, that spiraled upward, larger and larger as Daniel watched. The first horn growing, and then the second horn growing, higher than the neck, than the first. This ram represented with its first horn the Mede Empire, and with its second horn the Persian Empire. This realm extended its empire in the vision Daniel saw as it pushed from the east to the west, and then northward, and then southward, and extended its kingdom over the whole known world. God reiterates to Daniel that this is the Mede and Persian Empire that will soon come after Belshazzar. But that's not the focus of the vision. In verse 5, we read of another animal coming out of the west against the ram. Daniel sees a he-goat, slimmer than the ram, with a straighter kind of hair and the straighter kind of horns, only with one horn. This he-goat comes out of the west, and his horns are the focus of the vision, representing the Greek Empire, as Gabriel explains later on. This male goat is as swift as a leopard. Remember Daniel 7? Swift like that leopard. So that we read in verse 5, this goat is so fast it does not touch the ground. It flies toward the ram out of the west toward the east to meet that ram at the river. Swiftly he flew, destroying everyone in his path. And with great choler we read, this he-goat collides with a mighty collision against the ram. And the ram's horns are broken, and the ram itself cannot stand and is trampled underfoot by this he-goat. It was the he-goat's turn to become great. The Greek Empire ruled. And at this point in the vision, Daniel is zoomed in to focus on the horns. As a side note, you will notice with me, children, that this dream starts out not nearly as scary as chapter 7. Chapter 7 started out with a fearful sea and the beasts that burst forth from the sea, and it's immediately a nightmare. But as you know, children, in your dreams, at times it starts out all right, and then it takes a turn for the worst. And that's what happens here. Daniel sees an intriguing event of a ram and a he-goat coming together and colliding with one another, and an interesting event of a he-goat destroying a ram. But then the dream takes a turn to become a nightmare. After the he-goat becomes great, that one horn representing Alexander the Great is broken off, and four horns replace that one horn on the head of that he-goat. Accurately predicted, after Alexander the Great in the Greek Empire, his kingdom is divided into four parts. And if you know history, many of you children know history pretty well. You've refreshed you've learned it recently in school, how after Alexander the Great, there were successors called Diadochi. There was Lysimachus and Cassander and Ptolemy, and then the fourth one, Seleucus. Remember that fourth one. The kingdom was divided among these four successors, like the four horns of Daniel's dream, but then a little horn, verse 9 says, comes out of one of these four. Verse 9, waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land, that is the land of Canaan. This little horn again becomes the focus of the dream. This little horn is what Daniel is most frightened about. This little horn reminded Daniel of that little horn that came out of that last fourth technological beast of the previous vision. It had the same character of that little horn that had eyes and a mouth and that spoke great things. This little horn grew taller and taller and greater to reach up into the very sky, into the heavens of birth above, and to knock the stars, the hosts of heaven, out of the sky to the ground and to trample the very stars under its feet. And then that horn exalted itself even to the host of, or the prince of the hosts, to the prince of the stars, to the Messiah himself, to make himself equal to that one whose star appeared in Bethlehem, to make himself equal to the Prince of Peace. And then Daniel sees something in this vision that is the most revolting and appalling. Something which Jesus later on calls the abomination of desolation. In Matthew 24:15. Find that in verse 11, by him, by that horn, the daily sacrifice was taken away. That horn somehow in Daniel's vision reaches into the place of the sanctuary, we read in verse 11, and takes the daily sacrifice away, the daily burnt offering in the temple. In verse 12, an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression that cast down the truth to the ground and it practiced and prospered. Verse 13 gives it the name of this deed as the transgression or the abomination of desolation. This little horn that grew tall, that entered into the temple, that accomplished that mysterious abomination of desolation, is the focus. And here's what happened 300 years after Daniel predicted this. To fulfill this vision in part I say, remember that, young people, children. After Alexander's great empire, when he died, it was divided, I said, into four parts among those four successors. But out of the Seleucid Empire, that fourth part, there came forth a man by the name of Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes. You need to know the history. 300 years after Daniel, this Seleucid king known as Antiochus Epiphanes rose to power, and he, just as verse 9 explains, waxed great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. 300 years later, after the Israelites had returned from the Babylonian captivity and gone back to Canaan and rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple, Antiochus Epiphanes, this king of fierce countenance, as verse 23 describes him, comes. He comes with his army to Jerusalem. He comes to Canaan, the pleasant land, seeking to destroy the mighty people, first with temptation, first to spread his paganism, first to spread his Greek culture, outlawing the worship of Jehovah, killing many of God's people, forcing the entertainment of the Greeks upon the people. And interestingly, many Jews were not opposed to his so-called reforms. He took all the copies of Scripture he could find in any holy book and burned them, casting truth to the ground as predicted here. He made prayer to Jehovah illegal. He forbade the keeping of the Sabbath and every form of worship in the temple toward God. He changed laws, the laws of God's Word, and instituted new laws for the people. Many Jews, in fear of Antiochus Epiphanes, followed his religion and practice as he persecuted God's people. And one event stands out in the history of Antiochus Epiphanes. In fulfillment of Daniel 8, Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple, into the altar of burnt offering, and he tore that altar down, removing the daily sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And having removed the daily sacrifice, as Daniel predicts, in its place he built an altar dedicated to the heathen gods of Greece. And sacrifice in the very temple a pig, intentionally to desecrate that temple with an unclean animal, and to bring in the very temple of Jehovah the worship of idols. This was revolting. That's what abomination means. An abomination of desecration or desolation. Many claim that Antiochus Epiphanes is the fulfillment of Daniel 8, and he is the little horn, and they are right. But as we said before, he cannot be the only fulfillment. Antiochus Epiphanes cannot be the only fulfillment of the little horn here, and of this vision in Daniel 8, because verses 17, 19, 23, 26, I quoted in the introduction, say, they say that this is about the end times. Another proof of that, a clear proof of that, is in Matthew 24, verse 15, when Jesus himself brings up the very term of abomination of desolation and talks about Daniel's prophecy. There in Matthew 24, verse 15, we read Jesus saying, "When ye therefore shall see," future tense, "the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains." Jesus spoke there in Matthew 24 many years after Antiochus Epiphanes had come. Jesus is speaking after Antiochus Epiphanes, saying that there is yet a fulfillment to be of this little horn that will bring the abomination of desolation. He's saying in Matthew 24, this is one of the precursory signs that the New Testament church must yet look forward to and watch to see fulfilled. It is still going to happen. Those of the post-millennial mentality argue, no, the world is getting better. Everything in Matthew 24 and Daniel 8 is already fulfilled. And we say, no, that is a false expectation. Those of the premillennial mentality argue, it might be in the future, but we won't face it because we will be raptured. And I say that again as a false expectation. We must know that this is coming. Those who have ears, let him hear and understand, Jesus says. There is someone far worse than Antiochus Epiphanes. And that is, as you have already guessed and answered in your mind rightly, the Antichrist himself. Notice with me 5 points of his fulfillment yet to be. First, and this is not easy, the Antichrist's aim will be at the Institute Church. I said at the beginning of the sermon, the distinction between Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 is that Daniel 8 focuses on the Antichrist's attack on the church especially. He will focus his aim at the Institute Church and will be successful. Verse 9, the little horn will wax exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. The pleasant land of Canaan represents the church, which is not only in Jerusalem, in Palestine, in that location, but it represents the church that is in the world, the universal church spread over the globe. So that just as Antiochus Epiphanes aimed at the temple in Jerusalem, so one day someone more evil than Antiochus Epiphanes will aim for the very house of God like this one here in Dyer, Indiana. The host of verse 10, literally the army in the sky, which Daniel saw in his vision as stars getting knocked down and stamped to the ground. The stars of the sky, innumerable, represent the seed of Abraham, the church. It's not a random connection. God said to Abraham that he will make his seed as many as the stars in the sky. And then verse 24 is the explanation of how, of what this hosts being destroyed represent. He will destroy the mighty and the holy people. The mighty refers to that host, not only the strong people, but the many people like the stars in the sky. That's who he will aim at. But now, remember the distinction. You've heard this distinction before in catechism, the essentials class, the distinction between the people of the church and the institute of the church. The Antichrist is going to especially aim at the instituted church because he wants to get at the people in the church. But at the instituted church, that's what Daniel is predicting. The institute church is her organization, her leaders, her structure, her order, her formal worship. That's what he will aim at. Where the people of God receive the means of the preaching and the means of the sacraments. That's what he will aim at. Just as Antiochus Epiphanes came to Jerusalem, to the temple, to destroy the vessels and the altar and institute pagan rituals instead in the church institute, so Antichrist will come to the church institute to cast it down. Verse 11, to cast the sanctuary down, the public worship down. So that both, verse 13, the sanctuary and the hosts, meaning the people, will be trodden underfoot. Let's speak concretely. In the day of Antichrist, there will be no more institute church. Children, you will wake up on Sunday morning and you will say perhaps to your parents, "Let's go to church." And your parents will say, "We can't anymore." Oh, there may be church buildings, but you know that's not the church. There will be church buildings, but the buildings will be no longer places of worship dedicated to Jehovah. They will be museums, as they are in Europe today. Empty of worship, toward God at least. The Protestant Reformed denomination will be no more. In the day of Antichrist, there will be elect. The people of God will exist, just as in the day of Elijah, 7,000 did not bow the knee to Baal. God's people will be preserved. But the sanctuary, the institute, will be trodden underfoot. In that day, people of God, you and I, who in the past may have said, "I don't really feel like going to church today." You and I, who may have neglected the worship of God, will say in that day, "I should not have taken for granted the opportunity I had. I should have gone more when I could. I should have gotten more out of the fellowship and the worship then, because now it's no more." The little horn successfully will knock down the church institute. Secondly, Daniel 8 predicts, reveals that the little horn, the Antichrist, will destroy the church institute from the inside out. What do I mean by that? The Antichrist will work within the church to destroy the church inside before that Antichrist ever rises to visible power. That's the prediction of Daniel 8 here. He will send his spirit of Antichrist, as 1 John 4 verse 3 predicts, false teachers and people in the visible church who works undercover, or as we saw last time, under the surface, through false doctrine, through changing of laws. And there will first of all be apostasy inside the church so that when the Antichrist actually rises to visible power, the church is already collapsing. The Bible predicts in the New Testament that first there will come apostasy and then there will come the Antichrist. First the great falling away, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, and then the wicked one. People of God, when the Antichrist rises to power in visible form as that one man, he will easily topple the church institute exactly because the church institute has become, by his anti-Christian power already, merely a shell. Or, another illustration, a mausoleum with an external veneer of looking like it is beautiful on the bride of Christ, but inwardly full of dead man's bones. That's why we read in verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to full, meaning the church institute will already be full of hypocrites. Verse 12, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. Read that again, young people, verse 12. And host was given him. You know what that means? That means that when the Antichrist actually rises to power, the people in the church, they just give themselves over. Because in their hearts, they already were given over. They already had compromised most truths and were without conviction. They were already traitors and betrayers within the church, leading the people on the wrong way toward a false Christ. For a long time, the people already had itching ears, as 2 Timothy 4 verse 3 says, not really enduring sound doctrine, but wanting exactly what the Antichrist will give them. Having the truth outwardly, but as 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10 says, they received not the love of the truth, and therefore were easily deluded by the Antichrist when he came. From the inside out, the church is already being secularized and contemporized to be made just like any other business in the entertainment industry. And her constant compromise makes her just another group of the world with a facade of holiness soon to follow that wicked one. People of God, this is a warning to you and me. In these last days, almost every church around us is saying it's okay. It's okay if we don't hold to these doctrines so firmly. It's okay. It's okay. It's not a big deal if we allow the breaking of the laws of God's word. It's okay to teach evolution, to allow the error of breakable bond of marriage to allow modern psychology to infiltrate. It's okay. Let's just all be united and have peace one with another. The church is being destroyed from the inside out. Read then the chilling words of verse 25. By peace he shall destroy many. Daniel 8 predicts his aim at the church institute is destruction of the church from the inside out. Third, that his main ploy will be covetousness. He will prey on the covetousness of the people. That I get from the word peace. Peace not only refers to a false unity, quiet in the church, but ease and prosperity. That's a literal idea there. This is anti-Christian's ploy. Make it easy. Make it easy for the people. The health and wealth gospel ties right into it. The church that believes it will keel over immediately when Antichrist gives them the health and wealth they desire. The church will be full of people expecting an earthly kingdom. The church will be full of people who have made their kingdoms of businesses their priority and their idol, their investment, their money, their mammon, worshiping the almighty dollar the rest of the week, even though they're in church on Sunday. The church will be full of people who love spacious houses and nice vehicles and flashy devices and fancy drinks and gourmet food and toys and sports and entertainment. Not that these things are evil, but the church will be full of those who love these things too much, so that when Antichrist comes and gives them as much as they want, or as King Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel and his friends, as much as they wanted at his table, so the Antichrist will do so to destroy the church. People of God, those who don't have ease, believers in persecuted nations and third world countries, pray for you. And they pray for me in affluent America, because they know that the affluence of our society is part of the anti-Christian ploy, because the love of money is indeed the root of all evil. By peace, he shall destroy many. Fourth, all this will contribute to what Daniel calls the abomination of desolation. Abomination refers to the sin of rebellion that is horrific. It's astoundingly gross. It's nasty. It's abominable, we say. Desolation refers to a sin that's committed that's not only gross and appalling, but leaves the church a barren wasteland. That's what abomination of desolation refers to in verse 13. When Antiochus Epiphanes came into the temple, you remember, he cleared out the temple. He replaced the altar that had a lamb on it with his own altar dedicated to the idols and sacrificed there on a pig. That, we say, was terrible. It was horrible. It was a desecration. It was appalling. And it left the temple a barren wasteland spiritually. But think, there's something more gross and appalling than that. And it's happening in churches today. What is that lamb on the altar supposed to picture? Children, you know it. The lamb on the altar is to picture Jesus. It's to picture the atonement of Jesus Christ for the sins of his elect people. The one who is our God, who came to sacrifice himself in our place so that he might cover our sins. Here is something worse than what Antiochus Epiphanes did when he replaced the lamb with a pig and sacrificed to idols in the temple. Here is something worse, truly an abomination of desolation. When sanctuaries all over the world, called churches, replace the Christ and the true gospel of His atoning work with a different Christ, a different gospel, a different God. When Christ is preached to be a Christ who didn't actually save, but only made it available, made salvation available. When a Christ is taught who is not really God, when a Christ is taught who dies for our forgiveness, but works still have to be contributed, Christ is being despised and lied about. Christ is ignored. Christ is counted as boring. Christ is replaced by entertainment. Christ is displaced again and again in the worship of those who call themselves church, casting truth to the ground, verse 12 says, so that one day when Antichrist comes and replaces Christ with something else, something new, it will be no problem for many. And what will the nominal church bow before instead? What is the abomination of desolation that leaves the church barren, a barren wasteland? The world will bow before Antichrist himself as though he is the Christ. He is the pig that will try to behave like the lamb. He as God, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 25 of Daniel 8, he shall also stand up against the prince of princes. Epiphanes means God made manifest. Quickly, this Antichrist will come, like the speedy goat who did not touch the ground. Some Reformed people say it's a long way off, and they sound smart when they say that. There's so many signs that still have to come to pass in Matthew 24, and I say no. Yes, there are some signs that still have to come to pass, not many. And those signs can take place in a matter of weeks or months, days. Are you ready? Swiftly and quickly he will come, but swiftly and quickly then will the Christ, the true Christ, also come. That we must remember, and that is our hope and comfort. When the Antichrist comes, and when he brings this kind of destruction of the church institute, we must remember Jesus' promise in Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly." And he will come to shorten the days of Antichrist. Matthew 24:22, "Except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." He will fly from heaven on the clouds of glory and bring that last judgment. How long, the saints cry in verse 13. How long will the Antichrist rule? How long will he have this abomination of desolation to desecrate the church of God? How long? Revelation 6:11 has saints crying the same thing. dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? Verse 14, 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. I don't know what 2,300 represent. I'm willing to admit that. But the word days should give us hope. It will be only days that the Antichrist will rule. And soon Christ will bring His judgment. While all may seem out of control, Christ will still rule. He is sovereign. He still sits on His throne. And nothing can so much as move except it be His will, including the Antichrist. And soon He will destroy without hand. So what should be our response to all this? Daniel gives us some instruction by his example in verse 27. I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. First, notice, Daniel was not unaffected. Daniel did not respond with indifference. He did not shrug his shoulders after hearing about this prophecy, as you hear it tonight, to say, oh well, you know, God will preserve me, so I don't have to think about it and be too concerned about it. No. Daniel got sick. It turns my stomach to preach this. It's supposed to have an impact upon the people of God as they know that this is going to come to pass and this is not just a dream. It should sober us. It should affect not only our gut but our heart. It should stir us up in a love for the truth more, to hold more firmly to our convictions, to prepare our children for this. It helps put things in perspective and reminds us that this world is not our home, that we have much better one coming, and it helps us to live antithetically. Not fear, but to be ready. It removes false expectations of some American dream and makes us want to look for the real treasures in heaven. Secondly, notice Daniel not only was not unaffected, he did not quit his job. Daniel rose up and did the king's business, we read. He went to work. He was diligent. Why? Not because he was trying to transform Babylon's empire. I can guarantee you that. As many Christians try today to Christianize culture and transform this Babylon, I say that is foolish. But Daniel instead went to work because his goal was to serve his Lord. And he knew his Lord Christ wanted him to work for him, not for Babylon, but for him, for the glory of his name, for the witnessing of God to others. Matthew 24, 26 is Jesus' exhortation to us, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing," meaning working. In the recent past, the Harold Camping debacle made many think that since Christ was returning, we should quit our jobs and go on a permanent mission trip. They bought trailers and went on excursions to tell everyone Jesus was coming. No. You know Jesus is coming soon. You know the Antichrist is going to be here soon. Go back to work the next day. Watch while you work. Watch while you work. That's your calling. As you work for your Lord, may He so find you doing when He returns. Daniel was not unaffected. Daniel did not quit working. And third, Daniel did not guess on things he didn't know. Notice, I was astonished at the vision, we read, and none understood. Astonished means not only shocked, but he had some questions. He wondered about it. What does all this mean? I don't understand, he said. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't understand anything. Gabriel told him the meaning of the dream, but he had questions. What do the wheels of fire mean in the last vision? What does 2300 mean? It's proper to say, I don't know, as Daniel said. Not to quit searching Scripture, but to say, I don't know. Then there's the question, when? When is this going to happen? Can I know the day or the hour? Jesus says, no. We're supposed to say, I don't know. And then there's this question that lingers in my heart. As I preach on this and as you listen, it should linger in your heart, or probably does. Why does God allow the Antichrist to bring such abomination and desolation? Why does he allow such apostasy? Why does he allow the Institute to be destroyed and the people of God to be plagued and persecution to come to such a degree? If he is sovereign over these beasts and this horn, why? And how is this for my good? And again, we have to answer, because I don't know. This is a mystery that only God knows. But what we do know is that this God is for me, and this judge, Jesus Christ, is coming for me. And I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And one day, this judge, Jesus my Savior, shall destroy his and my enemies and this Antichrist himself and will show me and will show you the answers to our questions. And he will show you that all was part of his wise and loving plan for your salvation and his glory. Amen. We pray. Father, we live in a day when we can see many antichrists, the antichristian spirit already moving and working. We live in a day when we say it's coming soon. We don't know when, but that little horn is rising soon. So help us not to fear, but to have courage and trust in Thee, to be watching and yet working in service of Thee, keeping our eyes upon our Savior, Him who was crucified for us, who has saved us and has risen and ascended and who governs and comes quickly. Preserve us until that day when He returns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.